I told Rylan, since I frequently neglect him in sermons and speak about his sister, I'd make it up to him today by letting him be Jesus. We're in the Gospel of Luke today. We will be in the Gospel of Luke next week also for a special Easter service. I hope that you'll invite your friends, maybe family members, to attend the service if they don't have a church home. And a lot of people, they like to attend services on Easter. So just put the word out there that we'll have a special service focused on the resurrection. There will be a time, Allison tells me, for kids. And we know that some will be out of town, but it'd be grateful if we had a good turnout. If there's some families that have children as well, it'd be a great opportunity for them to come as well. C.S. Lewis, in the 1940s, wrote his book, The Screwtape Letters. And in it, if you're not familiar with it, it's basically written from the perspective of Satan and his demonic agents that tempt people. And in one section, he says this: our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. You know, the devil and his angels will do one of two things in different times. Sometimes they will make themselves known and they will terrify. And so if people are excessively enthused by the demonic, that's a good place for people to be from Satan's perspective. But another good place for people to be is when people doubt the existence of Satan. Because when people doubt the existence of the spiritual realities, it means that it's more easy to make people into materialists. What's a materialist? A materialist is a person that thinks that physical matter, which you can observe with the eyes, is all that there is. And so if that's true, then Satan has good reason to conceal himself sometimes. Because if you believe that there are dark spiritual realities, it opens you up not only to the presence of Satan, but also to the possibility of God. And so if you want to remove that possibility, then, well, let's just not let people believe that there are spiritual realities at all, so that they are focused just on the material. And what happens when a person is focused just on the material? Will they pray? No, they won't. Because everything is just left up to chance and effort. And so it's not just based on your ability, but it's also based on... You want to preach, man? But it's not just based on chance and effort. Or it is based on chance and effort, and so there's no need, there's really no room to pray. And then what about meaning and morality? If this life is all there is, and there is nothing or no person from the beyond that is dictating what we do, then who decides morality? Who decides meaning? Well, the meaning of life is determined by living life. What gives me pleasure? What makes me feel good? What makes me happy? And there's nothing, there's no force, there's no being standing behind all that, that determines meaning and morality. And I don't know about you, but if you look at the world, they're filled, full of people that are determining their own morality. And look at what's going on in our world today. And if you're a materialist, then, well, one of the things we want to do is try to live as long as we can. And the solution, when we go through illnesses and so forth, is to turn to what? To medicine. But can medicine heal everything? There are some things that medicine just can't heal. There are some things that medicine just can't touch. And try as we might, with all our desire to want to live longer, medicine cannot prevent us from what? From dying. And those are all the implications if we just believe in the material. We won't pray. We'll determine our own meaning, our own morality. We'll idolize potentially medicine. And then there's no room for the supernatural. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to go through life thinking that everything is left up to chance and my effort. I don't want to determine meaning and morality. And I don't want medicine to be the be-all, end-all. And so verse 26 of our text is a huge comfort to believers because it says, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. And why do I say that that's a huge comfort to believers? Because this text alerts us to the presence of angels. And God would have you and I know that there are thousands and thousands of winged creatures called angels that God uses for our disposal in a moment. And I want to ask you, when's the last time that you thought about the presence of angels, that we are standing in the presence of angels, in the presence of God? And these angels have functions. They carry prayers up to God. They go before people and make the journey successful. That's what happened in Genesis chapter 24. Abraham's servant is looking for a wife, and the angel goes before and makes the journey successful, leads him, guides him. Angels protect from danger. Angels fight for us. Angels strengthen Jesus during his temptation in the garden after he prayed, "Father, take this cup from me." It was angels that strengthened Jesus during his temptation. And you know, there are different metaphors for the Christian journey. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. It's a wrestling match. It's a war. And every week, you're going to encounter landmines and obstacles and tar pits, and you're going to go through valleys, and you're going to have temptations, and you might go through loss and grief and all sorts of pain. And angels are one of the many avenues of grace that God uses to help us make it safely to our final destination. And so I just want us to be reminded, when God says that he sent the angel Gabriel to this virgin in Nazareth called Mary, I just want us not to forget that when you go through life and you work and you study, it's not just about your effort. Things are changed because we believe in spiritual realities, standing behind the material that are working in our life, that are helping us, and that God is guiding things to a successful conclusion for us. And so we've got to be mindful of that. And one of the ways we can be mindful is to be thankful for the angels that God uses to protect us, to steer us away from harm, to guide us safely to our destination, to give us strength when we're fighting. I don't want us to forget about that. And now here comes Rylan, and I'm ready. I think he's ready to go to his mother. And so here's where Rylan comes in. There's a slide there. This text about the virgin conception, birth of Jesus, Luke intends it to be read in conjunction with what he says about the birth of John the Baptist. Now, this was a cute little stuffed animal made by Pat Stevens. We've got two at home. We just call them Pat and Greg. So this is Greg. And they sit on the corner of the futon, so we just got Pat and Greg. And so I wasn't sure if we would have another baby boy that I could hold in my arms, so I decided to use Greg. So there are two babies that the angel Gabriel predicts will be born in Luke chapter 1. And it's clear, if you look at the similarities, that Luke intends these stories to be read in conjunction with one another. And so earlier on in Luke chapter 1, the angel Gabriel is sent to a married priest named Zechariah. Later on in the passage that we read, the angel Gabriel goes to an engaged virgin named Mary. Now, mind you, and mind me, virgins at this point, Mary would be a virgin. She'd probably be about 12 to 14 years old. That's when many females were given and were betrothed. And so there are two periods. There's the betrothal period, which is often for a year or two. And in this period, The woman is regarded as married. There are no sexual relations at this point, and if there are, there are grounds for divorce and there are grounds for stoning, Deuteronomy chapter 22. When the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah in the earlier part of Luke, he appears in the temple. Zechariah is a priest serving, and the temple is the place where God's presence is said to dwell. But when he appears to the Virgin Mary, he appears to her in Nazareth. Nazareth is about 90 miles north of Jerusalem. There's a different culture from the other Judeans. They speak a little bit differently. They have a distinct accent. They're despised. And Nazareth is, quite frankly, not a very significant town at all. And this is where Jesus grew up. The first non-Christian reference to Nazareth wasn't found until 1962. That's how insignificant Nazareth was. And so we continue this parallel. We see that the angel appears to Zechariah and tells him not to be afraid. And he does the same thing to the Virgin Mary. He says, do not be afraid. To each person, the angel promises that there will be a son. To Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are past the age of childbearing, he says that you will bear a son and you will call his name John. The same angel, when he appears to Mary, says that you will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great just as John will be great. But the Son of God is much greater than John. John might precede him in birth, but the Son of God is much greater. He will be Son of the Most High, while John will prepare the people for God. Jesus will be a king over the people of God. Both parties respond. When Zechariah hears the news, he doesn't believe it. He says, how can I be sure of this? Mary responds as well, but she responds with belief and also asks a question. How will this be since I am a virgin? And the angel gives a sign to each. Since Zechariah did not believe, he will not be able to speak until John's birth. To Mary, too, there is a sign that is given. Elizabeth is her relative. Jesus and John will be related. And the same sign of John's birth is evident that God will work in her life as well. Bear with me one moment while I hand off this bundle of joy back to his mother. I think Riley wants to come in and be a prophet. I'll leave her for next time. No, there's a couple of nuggets, and I hope you know that that's what I just did was kind of cheating, because you always have people's attention when you have a baby in your arms. So that is a strategic move. This text is chocked full. I feel like it's kind of Dr. Pepper. You know, Dr. Pepper has 23 flavors. And this is a text that is just packed full of angels and conceptions and miraculous birth and things that are really important for us. But there are two nuggets that I just want to dig real quickly out of verses 26 to 34. Verses 26 to 34. First is this: the scope of God's concern is universal. I hope that you see that in the text. The scope of God's concern is universal. God could have selected a beautiful, prestigious location that everybody knew about, but he didn't. And that says something about God. He chose a place that was despised, that was insignificant, that people that Judeans kind of despise by and large. And this is where Jesus was conceived. This is where Jesus grew up. He was born in Bethlehem, but he spent his young years in this insignificant, out of the way, despised town where everybody had an accent. This is the type of God that we have. His concern is not just with people that have stuff. He does not gravitate just to the people that have the top talent. He doesn't just go to the people that have the best looks. God wants everybody, and he's concerned for everybody, because the poor and the rich, they all have sin. And God comes and he looks down and he sees us in our plight, and he says, I'm concerned for everybody in every place. And that is the type of God that we serve. He is a God that is concerned with everyone. And he is humble. Not to be born in a palace, but to be born in a manger. And so if we as a church are adequately reflecting the mission of God, then we need to watch out who we're gravitating to. Is it just the people of prestige? Is it just the people that look like us? Is it just the people that have the most talent and that we can use to get higher? Or do we give the same attention to what the world might say are the seemingly insignificant people? Not the rich, but maybe the poor. Maybe the people that are despised. Maybe the people from what others may say as that part of town. Because when we think about it, we all have something in common. And I'm grateful for God's concern, because I know that I'm a sinner. And I know that we all are. We all fall short of the glory of God. And I'm glad that God does not overlook any one of us when he thinks about who needs to be saved. His concern is universal, and he's coming for the despised. He's coming from the worst sinners. He's coming for the rich. He's coming from the poor. He's coming for the broken. He's coming for people that have been rejected. He's coming for the people that have been abused. He's coming for the abusers too. The scope of God's concern is universal. And you know something else we can pull from there? God could have sent the angel Gabriel to a rich, older queen in a palace. But who does he select? He selects between the ages of probably 12 and 14 year old girl who's poor. God just doesn't go after just the rich people. He seeks the poor, and he chooses this girl strategically, because how much money she has doesn't matter. What matters is the faith that she possesses. And scripture says in a couple of times in Luke that, behold, you are favored. You are full of grace. And so first nugget from verses 26 to 34, the scope of God's concern is universal. The second nugget that I want to pull from those verses is that the depth of God's love is unmatched. The depth of God's love is unmatched. The angel says to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will receive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. Now, we know what Jesus means, do we not? Matthew tells us that you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. God has sent us a Savior. And if you can imagine the lengths that God goes for us, can you imagine the little baby that I just held? That God loved us so that he became and took on human flesh, that he was held, that he grew. And all of that, not because he had to, but because he wanted to save people. Who else do we know like that? So he sent us a Savior, and he sent us not someone that was apart from him, but he sent us his Son. He sent us his very best. He will be called, Luke says, the Son of God, and he will reign as the sovereign king. And his kingdom will have no end. It sounds like the creed, doesn't it? Straight from the creed. And his kingdom will have no end. He will reign on the throne of his father David. Now, you know, David reigned for 40 years, from 1010 to 970. And God promised David that he would choose one of his offspring that would have a never-ending kingdom. And this is what the people were looking forward to. But the last king associated with David's line was Zedekiah. In 586, when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians, there were no more Davidic kings. And so by the time Luke writes, there is a king on the throne, but his name is Herod. there are different Herods, and they're not really Jews, and they're not from the line of David. If anyone should be on the throne, it should be Joseph, because he's of the line of David. But things are all topsy-turvy. The Romans are in control, and there's this client kings named Herod that are not even Jews. And here's this promise that God will send them a king. And you have all these Herods, and one of the things that Herod does is he tries to massacre all the baby boys because he does not want Jesus to be king. And so the people are longing for someone to come and perhaps overthrow the Romans and restore this kingship. And all of that we get with this promise to this young virgin named Mary, that he would be a king and that he would have a never-ending kingdom. How does he reign? He comes and he reigns over the hearts of people. His reign is not limited to a specific location, a specific people, but he comes for all. And he reigns over you and me. And aren't you glad that we have a God who sends us a Savior? Because I know for myself, I'm not a person that just needed saving in the past. I need a God who continues to save me from my sin in the present, and that gives me strength to face the temptations and to get through the valleys in my life. I need a king that continues to reign on the throne and that will never die because he's conquered death. And we have all that because this virgin girl named Mary said yes to God. Isn't that good news? We've got a king. We've got a king that continues to guide you. And so as you go through the valleys and as you go through the trials and the tribulations and the afflictions and the losses and all that, we need to remember that we have a king that is on the throne and he's reigning. He continues to guide. He continues to sanctify. He continues to save us. And he can completely save us because he never dies. He always lives to intercede. He's always there for guidance, to rule, to manifest his power in our lives. And so we should be very thankful. But how does Mary respond to all this? Verse 34. She hears all this news. Now imagine this. I remember a seminary professor telling a story about an engaged couple that was getting married, but they had to go to counseling because the guy found out that the girl was pregnant. And so they're sitting there with this counselor, and he asked the woman, well, what do you have to say? It's clear that you're pregnant. And the woman says, well, it's God's baby. Now imagine how crazy that sounds. And now it gets us back into the real story of Joseph and Mary. It's God's baby. And here's how Mary responds. She asked a question. How will this be, Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin? Now here's something important that we need to keep in mind. There are some people that will say that if you have faith, you'll never ask questions and you'll never seek it out. Have you ever heard something like that? You just need to accept it on faith. Like, faith doesn't need any reasons. It doesn't need any clarity. It doesn't need any evidence. It's wrong to question the Word of God. And I think that's right. It's wrong to question it. But what does question mean? If you tell somebody something that you know is true and they come back and they tell you, you didn't really do that. They're questioning you. Are you questioning me? They're expressing doubts or disbelief about the truth. And this is what it would sound like if Mary was questioning the Word of God in that way. She would hear the word, you will conceive a son, and then she would say, well, I don't believe that God can do that. I don't believe that God can do that. And that's how Zechariah responded when the angel told him that his wife, Elizabeth, who was barren, would have a child. Zechariah says, how can I be sure of that? But it's not coming from faith. It's coming from unbelief. He doesn't really believe that God has the power to do what he says. That's not the case with Mary. The right engagement with God's word is illustrated by Mary. She affirms the truth of the word, but then she just seeks clarity about the how. In essence, she says, I believe everything that God says. I believe that when he says, I will have a child, I'll have a child. I don't doubt it. His name will be Jesus. But here's one thing. I just want to know, how are you going to do this? Because I'm still a virgin. And so illustrated there, we have the right and the wrong way to engage God's word. The right way is to affirm the truth of God's word, but to seek clarity from a worshipful perspective about the how. Now, here's where this really applies to us, I think. I think there are at least two moments this matters very much for us. One is when we encounter the promises of God in Scripture in our lives. Have you ever been tempted to doubt a clear promise from God when you go through a valley in your life? Like when God says, you don't need to worry, I'll provide for you. Or I will never leave you or forsake you. Or any other of the promises that God says in his word that he'll do for believers in Scripture. Have you ever been tempted to think, well, that's not true for me. I don't believe that. I'm not certain that God will really do that. But when we encounter the promises of God in Scripture, we need to believe that God has the power to do what he says he will. And so there are two moments this matters for us. When we encounter the promises of God in Scripture, we need to approach them in faith that God will do what he says. There's a second moment this matters for us when we pray. You ever prayed not really thinking that God could actually do what you were asking him to do? Like, I don't really think God is going to heal. I don't really think that he has the power to do this. I don't really think that we need to get that kind of mindset out of our heads. When you pray, when you and I pray, it needs to be from a place of confidence that you trust God, and that if you know that something is going to bring him glory and it's in accordance with his will, and you're asking with the right motive, then you don't need to doubt when you pray. You approach with faith. And that's when God moves and does things in response to our prayers. When we approach him with the confidence that says, Lord, I believe that you can work all these things out for my good. I don't know the how. How are you, God? See, that's a Mary kind of response. I trust you, God, when you say that if I make this decision, it might hurt, but you're going to take care of me because I'm trying to be a person of integrity. You see, whenever you go through those situations where you can doubt the promises of God, we still have to come back and trust that God is powerful enough to do this because it's in his word. And when you pray, you need to approach God just like Mary did. Believe that he can do what he says. If you've got some questions about the how, let it come and flow out from this attitude of, I believe that you can do this. How, God? How are you going to do it? Look at this obstacle. For Mary, it was her virginity. For you, it might be something else. But nothing is too hard for the Lord. Amen? And so when we pray, we need to pray with the fact that we know that God can do what he says. And if he says he's going to give you boldness when you come and pray, you need to believe that he's going to give you boldness. If you need to witness to someone and you need the strength, then you need to believe that God is going to give you strength. If you don't feel like you have the ability, but God is clearly calling you to do something, then you need to trust that God will give you the ability. You can ask the how questions, but don't doubt that God will supply whatever you need. Verses 35 to 37 talks about the process of conception. The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be unable to conceive is in her sixth month. For no word from God will ever fail." Do you believe that? You know, when baseball players bat, they frequently miss the ball. And a good average, let's say 275, 300, God's word never fails. He never misses. Everything that God has said has come to pass at the appropriate time. And you need to believe that, you and I, in our own lives. The process of conception, verses 35 to 37. Notice how this is primarily attributed to the Holy Spirit. Do you see that? The angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The job of the Holy Spirit is to recreate, to sanctify, to help us be more holy, to create the gift of faith in our life, to sustain us, to supply us with power. And so it's no surprise that the Holy Spirit here is primarily responsible for the conception of Jesus, at least the miraculous conception in the womb of this virgin. But notice something, that this is actually Trinitarian, if you think about it. Because who sends the angel Gabriel to Mary? God the Father does. And who is born? The Word. And who is responsible in part for the conception? It's the Holy Spirit. You see that God, the triune God, is working together here, all for our salvation. The Father sends the angel. The Word takes on flesh through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is a Son of God by nature. We become sons of God by grace, but the process laid out in that text is the same. I don't care how dark you think your life is. I don't care if you think that God cannot change you. When the Word of Jesus is pronounced over a person, and a person places their trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit transforms a person from the inside and makes that person a child of God. It may be that someone here today thinks that they are someone that God cannot reach. I'm just too bad for God to reach. I've just done too much stuff for God to reach. Well, that is not true. The Holy Spirit can take and transform any person. All it takes is a person to come and say that I need God to save me. And I can't do it on my own. And then the Word of Jesus, the name of Jesus is invoked over the person. And the Spirit transforms that person from the inside. Does someone here today need the transformative power of the Holy Spirit in their life? Then I pray that you would come today. There's one more important thing that I want to get at before we close today. Notice in the conception of Jesus, he had an earthly mother, correct? Her name was Mary, which made him the Son of Man. But he did not have an earthly father. He had a heavenly father. So he was the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now I want you to know how important that is. Because sin was committed, what, in the flesh? And in order for the debt to God to be paid, a life had to be lived free from sin in the flesh. But no human being could live that perfect life. And so because we could not ascend to God, God must stoop down and come to us. And so what you have in Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the God-man, who can suffer for our sins, because he's human, but he can provide the remedy of transformation because he's God. So like Adam, he has God as his father in his conception, and for Adam, the earth was his mother. Jesus had as his mother the Virgin Mary. Like Adam, Jesus did not have what theologians call concupiscence, the sin nature. This inclination, this tendency to sin, because it's not inherent to human nature. Adam was not born with concupiscence, this inclination or tendency to sin. But Jesus was tempted, as we all are, and yet he did not sin. Verse 38, how did Mary respond to all of this? She said, I am the Lord's servant. The version of your Bible might have handmaid. I think a good translation would be slave. I am the Lord's slave, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. How do you and I respond when the word of God comes and it's a certain word and it might be a costly word? You think about what Mary might have been exposed to. She might have been exposed to ridicule. People seeing that you're not married to Joseph, but you're with child. Some of the tough things initially that she would go through with Joseph. And some people would say, no, God, I'm not doing that. I'm not going through with that. I'm going to make it easier on myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to follow my own voice, my own prompting. But that's not what Mary did. And it can't be what you and I do. Mary said, I don't care how hard this is going to be. I don't care about the difficulties that it brings in family and with people that I encounter. You are God, and I desire willingly to surrender my life to you. And that has to be all of our response to the word of God. Is there a tough word from God that you need to surrender to today? Then I hope, like Mary, all of us will follow suit and say that, you know what? If it causes rifts in my family, if it brings issues, I'm still going to choose to be a slave of the word of God. It may be that someone here today is in need of the saving grace of the God who became flesh and was born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. If you need the saving of Christ today, then will you say yes to him as Mary did? Why don't you come and do that as we stand and as we sing?